Morning, everyone. Big thank you to Gary for this great privilege of being able to share God's word with you today. Let me pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are God who speaks and reveals yourself to us. Thank you that as we come here to this word, as students at QTC, the faculty, we pray that you'll bless us as we hear this, to know what you would have to say to us, that you would help us to understand how it points forward to your son, Jesus, and how it encourages us in ministry today too. So Father, we ask for a blessing in this way, for your glory and our joy before you. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you expect a king to be like? When Prince Charles was crowned king of the United Kingdom and the 14 Commonwealth realms, I think most of us enjoyed the pageantry, but I don't think we had any high expectations of his kingship over our lives anyway. He doesn't have that much power anyway. But imagine yourself in the time of Israel asking for a king. What hopes, what expectations would you have of him? Given the situation, you would be expecting a military leader. Right? 1 Samuel, the Philistines were constantly knocking on the door, a painful thorn in the side of Israel. So a king would get rid of them. A king to get rid of them would be their top priority. You'd probably expect your king to be the chief galvanizing officer, having done the working genius with galvanizing coming up at the top. Someone able to rally the troops for battle with a rousing speech like William Wallace in Braveheart or Aragorn from Lord of the Rings. You'd want someone who was wise as well, able to administer justice with righteousness and fairness. Someone who was able to maintain order in the nation. And you'd probably have a few other things as well, but they'd probably most likely be a bonus on top of that list. So how does the first king of Israel square up? Some of us are fairly familiar with Saul's downfall in chapter 13 onwards, but when we meet him here in chapters 9 to 11, what is he like? What potential does he show? As the first king of Israel, Saul's life also points forward to the life of Jesus. Well, what parallels in Saul's early life do we see in Jesus himself? And what ministry lessons from Saul's life do we receive as well? We may not be kings of Israel. I haven't done a thorough check of everyone here, but I'm assuming that's okay to say. But most of us will be leaders in key ministries presently or into the future. So what do Saul's beginnings have to say to us? Before we get into the passage, let me give a quick recap of what's just happened. In the previous chapter, we enter into one of the key parts of the book of Samuel. Israel are itching for a king, someone to lead them just like every other nation has a king. And the request for a king has been granted. Despite Samuel probably feeling a little bit offended at the request, God grants it to the people. So you end chapter 8 with this kind of cliffhanger. The people are asking for a king. God would let them have one. So as the reader, I'm expecting now for Samuel to go on a mission. If this were a movie, I imagine a quick montage of him packing for a trip, walking out the door, looking left and right and asking, "Dear Lord, which way do I go to find the king?" In fact, that would be the title of the movie, The Search for the King, directed by Peter Jackson. Right? And then I imagine him walking over mountain ranges, grassy lands, skipping over creeks with epic swirling music from Hans Zimmer to get us in the mood for the search of this king. But what we get instead is so different. If you haven't read it recently, that's okay. I'm going to skip over the story in chapters 9 to 11 and make some observations along the way. So after the fanfare of chapter 8, we turn to focus on a man from Benjamin, Kish. We get a mini genealogy, but none of the names are overly familiar. And then we focus in on his son, Saul, who we read in verse 2, is not only a handsome young man, but also really tall, at least a head taller than anyone else, which is just an odd detail. But it seems to make the point that on first appearance, Saul seems like the man that we're looking for, the man who would be king over Israel. Saul's dad has lost some donkeys, which to us is like, all right, what's the deal with that? But imagine if you owned a business and you lost your business van. This is a sizable loss. So Saul and a servant are given the job to go find them. This sets off a quest in chapter 9. The first quest to find his lost father's donkey. That's part one of the movie, The Quest for the Lost Donkeys. right? In verse 4, we see him passing through Ephraim, the land of Shalisha, then through Shalim. We're not exactly sure where they are. But then he goes back and circles back through the land of Benjamin. You get a sense that Saul is kind of just going around in circles and he can't quite find the donkeys. They eventually land in the land of Zuf, and Saul starts to get a bit anxious that his father might be worrying that he's been gone for too long. His servant then pipes up and suggests asking for help. Insert cliche here about men never asking for directions when they are lost. So in verse 6, the servant remembers that there's a man of God close by and suggests that they go speak with him. Saul replies that he's got no gift to bring. Apparently it was custom to bring a gift when you go meet the local prophet, or seer as they called them at the time. The servant rummages around in his wallet and he says, look, a quarter of a shekel of silver, which is about $5. Maybe Doug can confirm for that actual amount afterwards and correct me if that's wrong. But the main thing here seems that the servant seems really determined to go find this prophet. So now this second quest begins, the quest for the missing prophet, right? So they head off again, verse 11, they meet with some young women, and they ask for directions again. They're told that if they've just come at the right time, the prophet is about to head out to go offer some sacrifices, and if they hurry, they can go catch him before he leaves the city. And then she adds that the city won't eat until the prophet has made his sacrifice, and so Saul and his servant head to the city, and in verse 14, as they're entering the city, they see Samuel walking in the other direction, and oh my goodness, isn't this so much detail? You following with me so far? Why is the narrator giving us so much detail? Remember, Israel wanted a king of their own. And so here God was going to give them one, this man, Saul. And the narrator has given us so much detail because he wants us to see how much God has prepared the way for Saul. If they had found the donkeys within an hour of the search, then this movie would be over. If the servant wasn't so persistent and happened to find $5 change in his pocket, then they wouldn't have gone ahead to meet Saul. If they had gone a little later in the day and met the women, then they might have missed Samuel. God is a God over the details, and he's preparing each step for the purpose of appointing Saul as king of Israel. But why Saul? Well, let's keep reading to the rest of the story to find out. Very quickly in verses 15 to 16, as we've read before from Jordan, we've been given a bit of a backstory. God has spoken to his prophet Samuel about the coming of Saul. He tells Samuel that this man from Benjamin is going to be a prince, a leader over my people Israel. Then in verse 17, Samuel lays eyes on Saul and God speaks to him and says, look, there he is. That's the one that I've chosen, the one I told you about. Not that Saul understands any of this. He sees Samuel and he's got no clue who Samuel is. And so he asks in verse 18, where is the house of the seer? And Samuel reveals, it's me. And he invites Saul to join him as they make a sacrifice and also to join him for a meal. Now at this point, the two quests have come to a finish. The second quest to find Samuel is done. And Samuel assures Saul in verse 20 that the donkeys have been found. But then it all gets a little bit cryptic. And you can kind of feel as confused as Saul. At the end of verse 20, Samuel says this, and for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for you and all your father's house? Which seems to be a way of saying that all the wealth of Israel is now going to be offered to you. Saul doesn't quite get this. He doesn't quite get a lot of things. And so when they sit down for a meal, Saul doesn't pick up that he's been given the seat of honor. He's at the head of the table. Samuel is positioning Saul to be the new leader of Israel. But then it doesn't help that Samuel continues to be a little bit cryptic. He's saying that the food he's received was kept for Saul until the hour appointed so that he might eat it with the guests. I mean, what does that even mean? I kind of feel for Saul at this point. Oh, the confusion. He was looking for lost donkeys. Now he's feasting and given the position at the head of the table, the leg portion of the meal, and he's been told that all the wealth of Israel will now be his. Confused may be a little bit of an understatement. But the next day, Samuel takes a flask of oil, pours it on his head, and the clarity of the whole situation is now shared. Chapter 10, verse 1. Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people? Saul is the king, but he's called a prince here or a leader because his kingship is going to be exercised under God's kingship. And to help Saul believe this moment is real, he's given three assurances. The first assurance is that when he heads off, he will meet with two men near Rachel's tomb, and they're going to tell him that the donkeys have been found and his father is anxious about his whereabouts. The second assurance is that when he goes on a bit more and he gets to the oak at Tabor, three men are going to greet him, and one of them are going to give him two loaves of bread. And then the third assurance is that as he heads back home towards Gibeah, he gets into Gibeath Elohim, and he'll meet a group of prophets. The Spirit of God will rush on him, and he will begin to prophesy. And all of that comes true, every word. In fact, it's so strange, that last bit, where the Spirit rushes on him and he starts prophesying with the prophets, that even the people who knew Saul are looking at him in bewilderment, wondering, is this the same man? And eventually he meets his uncle. But he's a little bit quiet about his anointing. His uncle asks him, where have you been? And he simply says, well, I've been looking for the donkeys, and when I couldn't find them, I asked Samuel for help. That's a little bit selective in the retelling, don't you think? At this point, the anointing of Saul has been a little private affair. It's between Saul and Samuel and God. And at the end of chapter 8, the people wanted a king for themselves, and partly because Samuel's boys were no good choices. So in chapter 10, verse 17 onwards, Samuel calls the people together. He reminds them once again, you guys have rejected God. You wanted a king for yourself. All right, let's select one. So the tribes gather, lots are drawn. It's a random selection. It's not Samuel making the choice, right? It's God who's making the choice. And the lot falls on the tribe of Benjamin. It then falls on the clan of the Matrites, and then on the son of Kish, Saul. But where is he? Everyone takes a look around, scratches their heads, and then actually ask God, is there anyone else that we're meant to appoint? And God says, no, go take a look in the baggage. And lo and behold, there's Saul. What's he doing hiding among the bags? They drag him out, and immediately he's impressive. No one is like him, standing a head taller than anyone else. It's like your personal experience here at morning tea speaking with Jedediah. So they crown him king that day. But not everyone's happy with Saul. A group of valiant men join him to make a kind of makeshift army, but there's also a group who don't like him. So you read in verse 27, a bunch of worthless fellows question Saul's choice, the choice of Saul. But Saul keeps his peace, he's quiet. Now, before you can get into the politics of that little moment, the Ammonites, under the leader of Nahash, starts to cause trouble. He begins attacking Jabesh Gilead, taking it over, and offering the men of the town a treaty. I'm going to gouge out your right eyes. Now, I'm no expert on international relations and politics, but that's not much of a treaty. Not only would this be humiliating, but the warriors would then be seriously hampered on the battlefield. So the elders say, can you give us a few days to think about this? And he says, fine. So they run off to Gibeah, Saul's hometown. Everyone hears and they weep aloud. Meanwhile, Saul's busy in the fields. He's been plowing with some oxen. He hears the weeping and he finds out what's happening. And in chapter 11, verse 6, the Spirit again rushes on him. And in his anger, he grabs the oxen, he chops them up, and he sends the parts of the oxen throughout Israel. And he threatens anyone. If anyone doesn't turn up to battle, they're going to end up like these oxen. That's one way to galvanize an army. 330,000 men turn up. They march to Jabesh Gilead and they completely smash the Ammonites. Samuel calls everyone again to Gilgal. They renew their promises to God and his kingdom, which is what it means to renew the kingdom. And they sacrifice before God and everyone is rejoicing. Now, that's the story. So what's going on here? The people wanted a king. They rejected God as king. So God gives them one they deserve. A man who is outwardly impressive, but inwardly apprehensive. His outward stature is clear for all to see. The view must have been really nice up there. But you can see that things aren't quite right all through these chapters. There are signs that Saul is not the king that they really need. We see that he's a little bit clueless at points. Think about, you know, when he's searching for his dad's donkeys. He doesn't pack any food or supplies. He's not thinking very far in advance, and he seems to be aimlessly kind of going around in circles. When the servant suggests finding the man of God, by this point in the book, Samuel's reputation is known far and wide, but Saul has no idea. Even when he meets Samuel face to face, he just has no clue that he's actually meeting the man he's meant to be searching for. You see, apprehensiveness at some points as well. When he meets with his uncle, he's a bit shy about sharing the news of his anointing, despite all the assurances that God is with him, those three separate, distinct assurances. He still seems a little afraid to share. And then as all the tribes are gathered together, casting lots to see who would be king, what is he doing hiding in the baggage? How did he ever think that was a good idea and that he would never be found? How did he ever think that he would escape from God? I think about it. Of all the things that God has ever said, the words, surely the words, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage," has to be in the top five strangest things that God has ever said. And when the worthless men question his appointment, yeah, it might sound like a humble thing to not react or to hold your peace, but kind of given everything we've seen of Saul so far, a bit cowardly. And then after all this, after being affirmed as king with loud shouts of "Long live the king," he goes back to farming. There's this really interesting moment in chapter 10, verse 5, in explaining the moment that from when Samuel's explaining the moment that he will have the Spirit rush on him and he'll prophesy, Samuel also mentions, oh, by the way, there's a Philistine garrison parked out there in Gibeath Elohim. And then in verse 7, Samuel says, "Now, when all these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you." Hint, hint, take care of the Philistines. But instead, he hides, and he goes back to farming. Only when the Ammonites are oppressing God's people does he then jump into action. Is Saul the right person for the job? He's weak, cowardly, fearful. He's not the king they were expecting. And given the nature of Israel's constant rebellion, he's not the king they need. It sounds like he's the king they deserve. And yet notice too that he has the Spirit of God rush on him on two occasions. One time he ends up prophesying with the prophets. Another time he leads the people to a resounding victory over the Ammonites. Saul may be weak, but when he is Spirit-empowered, he does the job. He secures his nation, and he serves his people. See, what will save his people isn't necessarily his office, but specifically his personal character. If he remains faithful, the Spirit will keep empowering him for the work. Despite all of his weaknesses, he could still be the right man for the job if he keeps following God and obeying him. And if he does all that, he will bring security to his people. This is where Saul's story, his beginning of the story, points forward very interestingly to Jesus. See, what we see in Saul helps us understand the expectations and the work of Jesus. Because when Jesus comes, he is also not the king the people are expecting. They wanted a military figure, someone to crush the Romans. They got instead a preacher. All right, maybe he would be a galvanizer, someone to rally people to the cause. Instead, they got someone whose words divided even many of his followers. They wanted someone who would enforce justice, but at the moment of greatest injustice to himself, he remains silent. Jesus is not the king the people were expecting, but he is the king we need. That's one thing Saul's story helps us to understand about Jesus. Now here's another. One of the most basic fundamental Christian beliefs is that Jesus saves. But what the story of Saul helps us understand is that Jesus saves us not because of his office as king, but because of his personal character. A character that remains faithful to God and remains Spirit-empowered. And it's precisely because of this union of faithful character and kingship that security is given to all who trust him. John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. What Saul shows in flawed shadows, Jesus gives in perfect, glorious light. He is the true King, always faithful, filled with the Spirit, giving security to his people forevermore. As I personally reflect on the life of Saul as we've met him here, I'm quite thankful. I'm thankful because as I read his story, I can see in myself the same weaknesses of Saul. Like Saul, I don't consider myself to be the smartest person in the room. I also know what it's like to be filled with doubt and second guessing. I'll be honest, I've been the senior pastor of SLE Church for about 10 months now, and it's only every other day now that I still question if I'm right for the role. And like Saul, I know what it's like to be fearful. I know what it's like to be so afraid that I hide, metaphorically, not amongst the chairs, but, you know, I know what it's like to be, I know that familiar feeling of not feeling safe and avoiding hard conversations and difficult people. And I'm thankful that, like Saul, whatever good that you see, whether it be the occasional piece of wisdom, whatever the guys are learning in the preaching workshop, or my extraordinary book reviews at the Ignite Training Conference, well, all of that is because of the Spirit as well. I'm also thankful that I'm not like Saul. I'm thankful that in Christ, the Spirit doesn't come and go. And that's great because the Spirit's always with me. And it gives me a Jesus-centered confidence. See, I'm sure that if I sat down with everyone here and chatted through your life, I'm pretty sure that everyone would find their own parallels to the flaws and weaknesses of Saul. When you think about your own life, your own ministry skills, I imagine everyone here struggles like Saul as well. You've heard yourself utter the words in your heart, I can't do that. I'm not like him. I'm not like her. You know what it's like to feel weak in ministry. See, outwardly, we may put on an impressive look, but inwardly, we know what areas we struggle in. But the confidence we can have is not in our own strength or our own talents and gifts. We do not put our hope or our strength or in the strength of men. Our confidence comes from the Spirit-empowered King who is with us always, who imparts his Spirit to us always. My identity and worth is not defined by my weakness, but by his Spirit at work in me. And so no matter how weak I feel or how much I feel like I can't do things, I can serve Jesus with confidence, knowing that his Spirit is what works in us to do good. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I do believe that. That God could really be at work in you to help you serve him through your weaknesses. Some of you know that John Piper is one of my big heroes in the faith. He's actually a hero to my wife, Steph, and I. So much so that our youngest child, Ellie, has Piper as her middle name. One of my most memorable moments was just before I graduated college, I got to meet him when he was here in Brisbane, and QTC hosted him for a talk. I got to meet him. I got a selfie with him, of course. And I said to him, I want to thank you so much for helping me to know God and to love him better. And he just very humbly said, praise God. Piper is one of the main reasons why, you know, we have this kind of new wave of Calvinist and Reformed theology in the Christian world today. He was the pastor at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota for 33 years. He's written over 50 books. He's been a guest speaker at conferences around the world, speaking in front of thousands of people at a time. But what you probably don't know is that Piper had a very serious fear of public speaking well into his junior year at college. He writes of it of that time this way. It wasn't funny. It wasn't like when you get butterflies in front of a group of people or your knees shake or whatever. It was never funny. It was blood earnest because I simply couldn't do it. And it was absolutely humiliating when I was forced to try. Like when I had this training union thing in church where you had to give parts that lasted 1 minute and I would hold a card and it would shake so bad, everybody would start to look at their laps. They would feel so tense and I would go home and cry. So how did Piper go from being that kind of nervous wreck at public speaking to one of the most passionate gospel preachers today? This is what he writes. God stepped in the summer of 1966 and gave me, for whatever reason I cannot remember, the wherewithal to say yes to Chaplain Evan Welch at Wheaton College, who asked me to pray in summer chapel with about 500 people. I asked him how long I had to pray, and he said 30 seconds, and I said yes, but I had no idea why I was willing. I walked back and forth in front of campus pleading with the Lord, if you will get me through 30 seconds without bombing, without my voice choking up or trembling so bad that everybody is totally embarrassed for me, I will never again, out of fear, say no to a speaking engagement. I made a vow, and he did it. Just like that. Something broke. I don't know what. I don't want to mainly say that practical things were done by me to help me overcome. I looked away from myself to God. And I did my best to trust and take a risk. And something spiritually broke. And I give him thanks to this day. So friends, are we going to let our weaknesses and flaws hold us back from serving God? Or will we serve willingly, knowing that God will grow us and equip us for the work by his Spirit? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, please do that great work in us. As we read Saul's life, we can empathize with him. We can see his flaws and weaknesses in our own life. But as we then see how his story points forward to Jesus, we are thankful that we are not just like him. We are followers of your Son, our King, Jesus. He's the one who promises to be with us always. He is the one who sends your Spirit to be with us, to help us to serve you through our weakness. So, Father, may we be glad servants then, to bring everything we have before you, trusting in you and doing it all for your glory. For we ask this for the glory of your Son and our joy. Amen.